Well, it's good to see you all tonight. If you would, take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 and studying through verse 21, which will bring basically our study of John's theme of love to its conclusion. We mentioned last week that the word love occurs 30 times in chapter 4, verse 7, going through the first part of chapter 5. And so John has rightly been referred to, though by some a son of thunder, by others the apostle of love. And so 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, going through verse 21, the power of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I'm starting back with verse 7, giving us a running start. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this, now let me go ahead and point out that most of the time in 1 John, the phrase "by this" usually looks ahead to what follows and not back. But in my Bible, I've drawn two arrows, one that looks back and one that looks forward, because in a sense, I think he intentionally is trying to connect the argument of verses 7 through 12 with 13 and following. So by this could look back to the phrase that God abides in us and His love is perfected in us, but it may look forward in this way. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He picks up on that theme again, as we read just a moment ago. Whoever confesses then that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Second time, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, probably looking forward again, is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not or cannot see, has seen, cannot love God for whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. We know that our actions often determine our identity. That is, who we are, or at least who we think that we are. And John, when it comes to actions, is very clear. He wants us to be loving, but he also wants us to know, first and foremost, that we are loved as those who abide in God, and those who abide in God through the gift of His Spirit. So he brings together in a beautiful balance actions that flow from our identity. And so when you think about our identity as Christians, it's probably a good exercise every now and then simply to stop and ask the question, who are we in Christ? How have we been blessed by the God who loves us so genuinely and so lavishly? And so as we begin tonight, I highlight no less than 20 different observations. And I probably could have given you 100 easily, but I stopped at 20 that simply remind us again of just who we are in terms of our identity in Christ, which then becomes the foundation for how it is that we act in the context of John's letter, how it is that we act lovingly toward one another. First of all, through Christ I am dead to sin, Romans 6:11. Through Christ I am free from the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:24. Through Christ I am spiritually alive, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 15. Through Christ I am declared blameless and innocent, Philippians 2:15. Through Christ I am forgiven, Colossians 2:13, 1 John 2:12. Through Christ I am a light in the world, Matthew 5 and Philippians chapter 2. Through Christ I am declared righteous, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verses in the Bible. Through Christ I am victorious over Satan, Luke 10:19. Through Christ I am a child of God, Romans 8 and Philippians 2. Through Christ I am cleansed from sin, 1 John 1:7. Through Christ I am God's possession, Titus 2:14. Through Christ I am set free from the power of sin, Colossians 2:11 through 15. Through Christ I am blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. And through Christ I am secure in Him, 1 Peter 3. Through Christ, I am now a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Through Christ, I am at peace with God, Romans 5 and Philippians 4. Through Christ, I am free from the law, Romans 8. Through Christ, I am loved by God, all of 1 John chapter 4, but I highlight there verse 10. And through Christ, I am crucified with Him, Galatians 2:20. And through Christ, I am an heir of God. Indeed, this is an impressive list any way you look at it. In fact, it is a supernatural list, and it's a list that reveals for us the power of the Spirit and the power of love, all because, as chapter 4 and verse 14 says, the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Therefore, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, verse 11. But we want to be honest tonight and admit that loving others is not always easy. Certainly loving others as we've been loved by God in some ways seems virtually impossible. It's not an easy thing to love and pray for our enemies, as Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes it's even pretty hard to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, some of them are easier to love by long distance. Some of them are easier to love when they are tens or hundreds, or maybe in some cases, praise God, thousands of miles away. It's easier to love them when they're not up close and personal. And yet what we understand is we don't go at this alone, but rather we are given, as 1 John chapter 4 makes crystal clear, Trinitarian assistance to love others as we have been loved by God. And so we will love others as we have been loved by God, and as a result, the way we love others will make visible the invisible God that this world so desperately needs to see and come to know. In other words, God has now ascended in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, back to heaven. And so what has He done? He has left here on earth His body, you and me, to continue to exhibit to a lost, skeptical, cynical, hurting world that our God is love. Where do they see love in action? Yes, they can look back to the cross, but where do they see love in action? They look at your life, they look at my life, they look at the way the church within a particular community loves and cares for one another. There really is great power in love. That's why Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, there are three major movements to verses 13 through 21 that I want us to walk through this evening. First of all, we're going to see that love is an evidence that we have the Spirit, verses 13 through 16. Secondly, love gives us confidence as we await the day of judgment. That's verse 17 and verse 18. And then finally, love is a command because it reflects the very character of God. So he begins by telling us in verses 13 through 16 that love is an evidence that we have the Spirit. And I mentioned a moment ago that we have this Trinitarian enablement. Well, as you look at these verses, you will see that in verse 13, there is a focus on the Spirit. In verse 14 and verse 15, there is a focus upon the Son. And in a real sense, there is in all of these verses, 13, 14, 15, and 16, a focus upon God the Father Himself. And so these verses are indeed Trinitarian to the core. And when we experience the power of divine love, we're actually experiencing the work and enjoying the fellowship of the triune God. I like the way John Piper puts it. Quote, I think we will love each other and those outside with a distinct supernatural love when we taste the fellowship of the Trinity. And I really like the way he puts it. And so how is it that John discusses our tasting the fellowship of the Spirit in these particular verses? Well, he begins by telling us that God sent his Son to die for us, and God sent his Spirit to live in us. And both of these are gifts of his amazing grace. They are evidences of his amazing love for us. And now that that love that we know from God is now a revelation to us through the Spirit, we are then enabled, because of this relationship with him through the Spirit, through Christ, to love others as we have been loved by God. In other words, love, John would say, is a certified proof that God now resides in us. Not in a pantheistic sense that God is equal to everything and everything is equal to God. No, John was no pantheist, but John did indeed understand that God is with us in a true, genuine, intimate, personal kind of way. Now, let's unwrap how the Trinity is revealed in these verses. First of all, he says in verse 13, we abide in the Spirit's presence. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide continually are in him, and he is in us, because he has given us permanently, by the way, that word given is a perfect tense verb. He has given us with abiding results his Spirit. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 13 begins with that phrase, by this we know. And you know, again, when I teach hermeneutics at the seminary, I always train my students to look for those reoccurring phrases. Look for those words that occur over and over again. The word love, 30 times in this particular passage of Scripture. But when you go back and do a quick survey of John, you discover that the phrase, by this we know, or something quite similar to it, occurs over and over and over. In other words, there are a lot of things that John designed for us to know from this particular letter. Look at them with me. Verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we may be sure that we know him. Chapter 2, verse 5, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Verse 10 of chapter 3, by this it may be seen who are the children of God. Verse 14, we know of chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life. 3:19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. 3:24, by this we know that he abides in us. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 6, by this we know the Spirit of truth. Chapter 5, verse 2, which we will look at next week. By this we know that we love the children of God. And finally, perhaps the most climactic one, in chapter 5 and verse 13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so it's very clear that John has a large number, a significant number of things that he wants us to know, that he wants us to be assured of, many things that he wants us to know in terms of what is ours because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that now that we know him, we abide in God, and that same God abides in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. Now, again, how do we know that this abiding relationship takes place? Well, we may need to look back to verse 12, where you have the phrase there, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him. So we know that we abide in him because his love is maturing in our lives. His love is being perfected in our lives. We're getting better. And we're growing in our capacity to care for and love others well, like we've been loved well by God. That may be what he has in mind, at least in part. But as I mentioned a moment ago, almost always the phrase, by this we know, looks ahead. And so by this we know that we are abiding in him. This we know that he is in us because he has given us his Spirit. And so his argument goes something like this when you put it all together. We know that we abide in God and that God abides in us because, number one, He gave us His Spirit as a grace gift at the moment of our conversion. And again, never get deceived by anyone that would give you the idea that when you were converted, you did not get everything that you need from the Lord, that you somehow need a future blessing, an initial blessing. Sometimes within the Pentecostal charismatic tradition, they will talk about the necessity of a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is simply biblically and theologically incorrect. When you were converted, when you were born again, when you were regenerated, you got everything you would ever need from the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, you don't need anything else from Him. He just needs more of you. The problem is not on His end. The problem is on our end if we're not enjoying the fullness and the joy of our salvation. Secondly, when we are indeed in Him in this way, we confess Jesus is the Son of God, as verse 14 says, the Savior of the world. And thirdly, we abide in God's love, and God's love then abides in us. And so to summarize it, God gave us His Spirit at the moment of our conversion, and He will never, ever take that Spirit from us. He is ours now, and He is ours forever. Forever. There's going to be this beautiful mutual indwelling that He talks about there in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He is in us as well. So we abide in the Spirit's presence. Secondly, love is an evidence that we have the Spirit because we confess the Son as Savior. And this sounds very familiar because it's somewhat analogous to what we saw last week there in verse 10. Verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Therefore, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God." Notice that the phrase Son of God, in a sense, is parallel to the phrase Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Savior of the world. Again, God abides in Him, and He is in God. So there's that mutual abiding, mutual indwelling that He talked about previously there in verse 13. So our motivation then to obey God's command to love one another that we see in verse 7, verse 11, and verse 12 can become a delight. It can become a joy when we look to Christ, and as one scholar said, as we soak in what He did for us. And as a result of loving Christ and drawing near to Christ in this kind of a way, John's argument goes something like this. Loving others does not spring out of guilt. In fact, you can't love others authentically out of guilt. But you can love others authentically as you have been loved by God in Christ with gospel gladness and gospel gratitude. So that we're motivated to love others, not out of failure or out of guilt or out of obligation, but we're motivated by His forgiveness. And we are moved to love because of our connection to Christ who has so lavishly loved us. And so before I can love you well, I need to recall how well I've been loved by Christ. In other words, if I'm not loving you as I ought, I'm not experiencing the love of Jesus as I should. And again, the problem is not with the Lord. The problem is not even with you. The problem is I am not rightly connected to and not rightly experiencing the way I have been loved by my Savior. Now, I really like these two verses also because they have within them what I call a strong missionary pulse surging through their veins. In fact, in verse 14, John refers to his apostolic witness, affirming what he has seen and what he is continually witnessing to. And we have seen abiding with abiding results, and we testify continually that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Then in verse 15, he addresses what he confesses, and as he does so, the blessings that accompany that confession. Now, what did he observe first? What did he observe directly? What is it that John is saying that he saw as an eyewitness in? And brothers and sisters, we never can overemphasize that too much. And we have to push back strong against those who will come along and say, well, for example, 1 John was not actually written by John, but by some devoted follower of his that came along later and was simply writing down some things that he thought would honor his former teacher and so on. No, you go back to chapter 1, and whoever wrote this book is either a liar or he was an eyewitness who saw, who heard, and as he said, who handled and touched with his own flesh and blood, the flesh and blood body of Jesus. And here's the deal. If they were indeed eyewitnesses, then they are the ones who would know best who he is, what he did, and how we should then respond to him. So what does he observe firsthand, directly, as an eyewitness? He says, I have to bear witness to, I have to testify to. It's simply this. The Father sent his Son, implied his deity as well, because he sent him from where? He sent him from heaven. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so again, John directs us to Jesus, and John directs us to what the Father has accomplished through Jesus. And again, if you take just a quick survey of 1 John, you see no less than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 things that the Epistle of John testifies to. He revealed the word of life, 1:1. He brought eternal life, 1:2. He cleanses us from all sin, 1:7. He gave us an advocate, chapter 2, verse 1. He propitiates our sins, chapter 2, chapter 4. He gives us an example to follow, chapter 2, verse 6. He sent the Christ, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He makes possible the new birth, chapter 2, verse 29. He sent the righteous and sinless one, chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 4. He takes away our sin, 3:5. He destroys the works of the devil, 3:8. He sacrificed his Son, 3:16. He gives us life. And again, I could have kept going. And so John wants us to understand that through this Savior that we confess, this Savior that we receive, all of these blessings flow to us. This is the Savior. This is the kind of Savior that the Father sent. And this is the Savior that we must share with a lost world. We saw tonight of one particular people group, but just by way of reminder, 7 billion people on planet Earth, 16,500 people groups, 7,100 unreached people groups, which means within those people groups, numbering about 3.6 billion, that they either have limited access or no access to the gospel. As I shared with a group of business persons today over in Wake Forest, because they were asking about Southeastern, and very few of them have any intimate knowledge of us. So when I start talking about who we are and what we do, it's a strange-sounding thing to them because they said, you got like students in dangerous places. I said, yeah, we've got students in dangerous places. Like what? And I said, well, for example, just in the last 3 weeks, we had a couple with four children that were in Yemen. And if you keep up with the news, you know that over the last month, we sent in 9 drones and we killed 8 or 9 identified Al-Qaeda terrorists. Now, on the one hand, that's good. Terrorists who kill innocent men and women and children, they need to be taken out, in my judgment. But that's not good for our missionaries who are Americans. So they went into 24-hour lockdown for 3 weeks. They never left their home for 3 weeks. And then under the cover of darkness, we slipped them out of the country just a few days ago. And now they're in another country trying to get themselves resettled again. And again, you don't do stuff like that unless you really do believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You don't do stuff like that unless you really believe heaven and hell are real and he's the only difference. I mean, this isn't a game. This isn't playing a video game. This isn't like, you know, playing, cops and robbers out in the woods somewhere. No. This is like for real. And yet they are glad to be there and grieved tremendously, though they understood that they would have to be removed from a context that they love so much because the Yemenis people so desperately need to hear of this Savior. And so I shared that again with these business persons, and they just looked at me, and I know many of them were thinking, those people are crazy. Those people are absolutely insane. Well, Jesus said that's what the world would think of us if we really were living the radically genuine, authentic Christian life. And so the Bible's clear. It repeats itself over and over and over again. Jesus came to die for this world, and now we have the assignment to tell this world that good news. But I'm always moved by this very famous statement by the theologian Carl F. H. Henry, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. But the Bible says when it does get there in time and they do hear it and they do confess it as their heart cries, something wonderful happens. The Bible uses all of these beautiful words. They are converted. They are regenerated. They are born again. They are born of God. And God now abides in him or her, and they now abide in God. Their life is in God, and by the Spirit of God, his life is in them. And this is true for every single person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who confesses that Jesus is the Savior. So love is an evidence that we have the Spirit because we abide in the Spirit's presence, verse 14. We confess the Son is Savior, verses 14 and 15. And then thirdly, we know the Father's love, verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God also abides in him. For the second time, John makes the very simple declaration, God is love. He did it also back in verse 8. And what kind of God is he? Oh, he is a loving God. And how do we know he is a loving God? Well, we've already seen, number one, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're converted, verse 13. And he also gives us the gift of his Son as our Savior in verse 14 and verse 15. So we know and believed as a settled reality in our souls that the God who is love indeed loves us. And he proves it. He's given of himself to us. He's given his Spirit. He's given us his Son. And he also has become our Father. And as a result, we now abide, we live. It's our realm of life to live in the love of God. And it is the God of love who now is abiding in us through the presence of his Spirit. And so we see coming together in a beautiful triad here, faith and love and knowledge working together to assure our hearts that the God of love is my God. He is my Father. And I like the way Warren Wiersbe, who was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, for many years, said it. The more we love God, the more we understand the love of God. And the more we understand his love, the easier it is to trust him. After all, when you know someone intimately and love him sincerely, well, you have no problem putting your confidence in him. And so love is an evidence that we have the Spirit. Acts, it's an evidence that we have the triune God. But now secondly, verses 17 and 18. Love gives us confidence as we await the day of judgment. Verses 17 and 18 kind of catch you off guard because John suddenly shifts in one sense the conversation. He begins to go in a different direction altogether. He wants to bring into the discussion both the subject of judgment, that's verse 17, and wedded to it the subject of fear, that's verse 18. And so he's going to again argue that loving others out of gratitude for how we have been loved in Christ has consequences. Consequences not only for the present, but also consequences for the future. Now, his argument, at least in my way of thinking, is very powerful to this point. So let me again try to package it for you as we understand it. It goes something like this. Loving others, verses 7, 11, and 12, possessing the Spirit, verse 13, confessing the Son, verse 15, and mutually abiding in God and his love, verses 15 and 16, brings God's love to its full and intended goal, its perfect purpose in our lives. All right, so that's the argument that he has made up to this point. Therefore, there are two wonderful purposes of that goal. One is confidence when I stand before God on judgment day, that's verse 17. And secondly, complete absence of fear when I do stand before God on judgment day, verse 18. So one is the positive. I will have confidence when I stand before God in judgment. And the other is negative in the sense that there will be an absence of fear because I'm standing there in confidence because I'm abiding in Him. He's abiding in me. I'm abiding in His love. His love is abiding in me. And all of that then puts my soul and heart at rest when I stand before Him in judgment. Now, again, how is that possible? It is possible because on that day, when you stand before God, He will see you just like He sees Jesus, just like He sees His dear Son. If I were you, I'd mark that in my notes. I'd put a star by it. I'd put a smiley face by it to think that when I stand before God in the final judgment, He is going to see me exactly like He sees Jesus. Ought to put a great smile on our faces and bring great joy to our hearts. And when that happens, the love of God will have done its perfect work as it is applied to that day, not just this day, but that day when we stand before God. So now lest we summarized it, let's break it down now very quickly. First, verse 17, we can be confident for the future. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence. Some translations have boldness. We may have confidence, boldness for the day of judgment because as He is, so also are we in this world. John says love has an intended goal. The word perfected there carries with it the idea of completion or being brought to maturity. So abiding in the love of God gives us a confidence, a boldness for the day of judgment because love has been brought to its perfect maturity and its perfect completion. Now, a segue very quickly. Judgment Day. Judgment Day. Something that many pulpits never talk about anymore. Something that our secular culture completely ignores and pretends is not there. And yet, as I have told you there in your notes, it is something that we all ought to think about. It is something that is real. It is something that is coming. And here's the kicker. No one spoke of the final judgment more than Jesus. No one spoke of the final judgment more than Jesus. That's why so many people today want what I call a cafeteria-style Jesus. They want a Jesus that they can kind of pick out what they want and leave the rest. Pick out over here what I want, but leave the rest. But no, what you need is the biblical Jesus. And therefore, you need to take in and believe and affirm all that He had to say. And yes, He is the one that taught us about calling God Father and taught us about the love of God. But He's also the one who spoke more about judgment than anybody else in all the Bible. I point out for you, and the word does not appear in 1 John, but the idea of judgment is certainly related to it. The word hell, the Greek word Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament. All but one comes from the mouth of Jesus. The only exception is James chapter 3 and verse 6, where James compares a evil tongue to that which is set on fire by Gehenna. And so Jesus helped us understand in the Gospels that the very reason, the very purpose of His coming was to help people escape hell and be prepared and ready for that day. And John says you can not only be ready, John says you can be confident because, and this is such an amazing phrase, on that day, as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, what does John mean by that very enigmatic statement, that we will be just like Him in that day? I think he means something like this. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, abiding in us, abiding in Him, we stand in relationship to God and the world. That's what he uses here in that final phrase. But we stand in relation to God and the world in the same way as does Jesus. And John MacArthur said it beautifully in his comment on this phrase. I quote, This stunning statement means the Father treats the saints the same way He does His Son, Jesus Christ. God clothes believers with the righteousness of Christ, Romans 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 3. He grants the Son's perfect love, Matthew 9, John 10, John 13, John 14. And the Son's obedience, John 4, 5, and 18. Someday believers will stand before God's throne as confidently as their Lord and Savior does. When they reach that final accounting, they will see the fulfillment of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, part B. We that is believers know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So John says, for those of us that are in Christ through the abiding Spirit, we will stand before God in that day confident. We will stand before God in that day bold, because He will look upon you and see you and see me just as He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can be confident for the future, and we can be confident without fear, or with no fear, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, you'll appreciate my little research here. The phrase "no fear" is still quite popular. Did a little research. It was created as a clothing brand in 1989, opened its first retail store in 2000, launched an energy drink in 2003, and filed bankruptcy in 2011. So they went up like a shooting star and went down into the midnight darkness just as quickly. Their life shelf and staying power was not all that great. So maybe they had no fear, but they ain't got no money anymore either. So they have moved on into the dustbin of bankruptcy. Well, that's not true with God's love, and that's not true with the fear that we're talking about here in verse 18. Yes, verse 17 gave the positive side, verse 18 the negative, but here's his argument. When God's love has reached its intended goal and accomplished its perfect work, fear before God is kicked to the curb. It is vanquished. It is vanished. It is cast out. And the dread of punishment completely goes away. This is, again, one of the joys and blessings of knowing God as our Father, having the Holy Spirit abiding us, confessing Jesus as our Savior. The holy and righteous judge for whom, before whom we will stand, is also our Abba Father. He is our Daddy. In contrast, there are those who do have the fear of future punishment. And it gives an evidence that at least in some measure, something is wrong. It certainly indicates, at least in some measure, that God's perfecting work of love has not done its work in their lives. Now, let me stop here and be very practical for a moment. If you are absolutely terrified at the thought of standing before God in judgment, it may be that you're lost. And I know this is Wednesday night, and I know the Wednesday night crowd is the super spiritual crowd. But I'm just telling you, if the thought of standing before the Lord in judgment scares you to death, and you go to bed at night and you're terrified that you won't wake up in the morning, you may be lost. My young son Timothy, I think I've shared this with you before, went through a crisis of faith in terms of his security and salvation when he was a teenager, and he just was fretting and worrying. And so we sat in the car one night, and I said, let me ask you a few questions. And I began this way. I said, and I'd begin the same way with you. I said, when you think about Jesus dying on the cross, what comes to your mind? And tears began to run down his face, and he was a teenage boy who does not, most of them are not prone to tears, except when they lose a football game or a basketball game. And I understand that. But anyway, tears begin to run down his face. And he said, well, Dad, I can't imagine that he would love me so much to die in my place and pay for my sins. And I quickly responded, lost people don't think like that. And they don't. Lost people do not think like that. Paul tells in 1 Corinthians that the lost look at the cross as a stumbling block or foolishness. A first century Nazarene peasant Jew dying on a cross, and my believing that he paid for my sins determines whether I go to heaven or hell. Are you kidding me? That is about the most ludicrous, nonsensical thing I've ever heard. And I'll tell you what, it is ludicrous and nonsensical except for one thing, an empty tomb. And the empty tomb changes everything. And so I asked him that question, and then he shared that with me. And I said, well, then when you think about seeing Jesus in the future, and he smiled. He said, well, I can't wait to see him. I said, lost people don't think like that. Lost people don't look forward to seeing Jesus at the judgment. And so I'm not saying that you're lost, but I am saying that there's something wrong if the thought of being in his presence doesn't bring you great delight and great joy and great happiness. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In other words, this is good, but that's better. This is wonderful, but that's going to be fantastic. And I can't wait to be in his presence. So out of gospel gratitude for who you are in Christ, you don't have fear in the judgment. You have confidence in the judgment. And therefore, you are set free to love others as he has loved you. The threat of punishment disappears. The fear of punishment evaporates. Love never fears judgment or punishment. Rather, love is bold and love is confident because love knows it is not only entering into the presence of a judge, but you are entering into the presence of your daddy, of your perfect, loving, heavenly Father. So love is an evidence that we have the Spirit. Love gives us confidence as we await the day of judgment. Then finally, very quickly, love is a command because it reflects the very character of God. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus addressed the two great commandments of loving God and loving others. And there he made what many would also see as a very startling statement, and I don't want you to miss this. He said that loving your neighbor is like loving God. You said, what? Yes, loving your neighbor is like loving God. Now, in our text, John will add or pick up on that, and he will say this, you cannot love God without also loving your neighbor. In fact, John is very pointed. He says, if you say you love God, but you're hating a fellow human being, that won't work. In fact, it actually turns you into a liar and gives evidence that you actually don't love God either as well. So first, to love God and hate your brother is to live a lie. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 19 is one of the most simple and straightforward verses in all the Bible, and the theological order is crucial. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. We did not go looking for God. God came looking for us. God took the initiative, not us. Our love for others finds its origin in God's love for us. He loves us. And the love that now abides in us and has been perfected in us overflows now in words and actions to others. So again, if I'm having a hard time loving other people, what I first and foremost need to do is not look to them, but look to heaven. Not look to earth, but look to heaven and look to God and let God's love flow into my life. Reflect upon how much I have been loved by him. It's the same thing when it comes to forgiveness. If you have trouble forgiving other people, no matter what they've done, you are failing to rightly understand how much God has forgiven you. The basis for always learning to forgive others and moving into a realm where we can forgive others is to be reminded of how much we have been forgiven by God. And so if I'm not loving others as I ought, John says, I do not know God's love as I should. And that's the essence of his argument there in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is another one of those if anyone says statements. We've seen a number of them in this book. Here the person under examination says one thing, but he does another that contradicts his words. In other words, with his lips he says, I love God. But in his heart and actions, he hates his brother. John's verdict is quick and to the point. Literally, liar he is. And John's logic really is flawless as he makes his argument. It's what we call a lesser to greater analogy. Here's the gist. You see it there in your notes. You do not love the brother you can see. Therefore, it is impossible to love the God whom you have not seen. Visible love for visible brothers and sisters makes evident the invisible love that you have for the invisible God. John says love for God and hatred for your brother cannot coexist at the same time in the same heart. If you do not love his creatures, you cannot love the Creator. If you do not love his children, then you do not love their father. And failure to love his bride is a great offense to the bridegroom. John R.W. Stott is right when he says, it is obviously easier to love and serve a visible man than an invisible God. And if we fail in the easier task, it is absurd to claim success in the harder. So God calls us to walk in the truth. That involves loving God and loving others. The two go together. It is a package deal. Finally, to love God and love your brother is to obey God's command. Verse 21, and the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Verse 21 is a summation of John's discourse on love that began back in chapter 4 and verse 7. It's also a very wise theological strategy because it looks to the words of Jesus to settle the issue and answer any remaining questions or objections that one might have. You say, what does he say? This is the commandment we have from him. So he says, I'm just going to simply remind you of what Jesus said. And what he is, of course, doing is referring to the words of Jesus found both in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus gave us was a commandment. It was not a suggestion. It was not a recommendation. It was not just a good idea that we might weigh and consider and think about. No, if we truly love God, then we must truly love our brother as well. The Godward and human aspects cannot be separated. They're bookends, if you like, of what it means to obey God and his commandments. So again, our ability to love God is actually wedded to our ability to love well our fellow human beings. And let me say this as I begin to wrap it up. This love is not sporadic. This love is not periodical, it's not occasional, but it is consistent, it is continual, it is the habit of your life. It reflects and puts on display for all to see the love of God for sinners that was put on public display on a bloody Roman cross when the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. D. Edmund Hebert, a wonderful New Testament commentator, says it well. Since God's love is no longer visible in the presence of the incarnate Christ here on earth, God is manifesting his love as is now displayed in his people. In other words, it really is true. The Christ this world gets to see is the Christ that's living in you and living in me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. We have been forgiven much. May we forgive much. We have been loved much. May we love much. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need supernatural enablement from your Spirit, from the Son, and from you. It's not easy to love our enemies, and it's not always easy to love our brothers and sisters. And yet you loved us when we were your enemies. You loved us in a lavishing kind of a way. You loved us in an incredibly amazing kind of a way. And therefore, we will never love others as much as you've loved us. We will never forgive others as much as you have forgiven us. And Lord, I'm not trying to sound tonight like loving and forgiving are easy things. They're not. But Lord, again, if we will simply stop, meditate and reflect upon your love and your forgiveness for us, at least we will be at the starting point where we need to be to then begin to move in the right direction to forgive others no matter what the offense, and to love others, even if that love is never returned. That's how you love this world. And that's how we as your followers should love others as well. May we do that then, and thereby demonstrate to the world we belong to you, And may we then, Lord, have great confidence and boldness when we stand before you in the judgment, because we will stand there looking into the eyes not only of our judge, but of our loving, loving Heavenly Father. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Next week, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'll see you then.